Turn with me in your Bibles once more to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study in this, the first recorded sermon of our Savior and then the longest recorded sermon of our Savior. Matthew chapter 5, and we're in this section in which Jesus is expounding the truth that he stated back in verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so as he expounds this, he opens it up, explains it with these six case studies of contrasting a true interpretation of God's law, God's standard of righteousness, with the Pharisees' standard of righteousness, which is lower. We're coming now to verses 27 to verse 30. And you remember that he introduces the Pharisees' exposition with, "And you have heard..." And then he gives his interpretation, which is the divine interpretation, by saying, "But I say to you," and so that same pattern is repeated here in verses 27 to 30. So please follow in your own Bibles as I read verses 27 to 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Well, let's pray now and ask that God would help us understand, apply to our own hearts, to our own eyes and hands, to our own lives, these truths which our Savior is proclaiming to us, not merely that multitude there on the side of the mountain. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Lord, as we come before these words of our Savior spoken nearly 2,000 years ago, they search our hearts as they search the hearts of those who were there before them. And we would hear you speaking again afresh from the Scriptures, from your Word, by the Spirit. Come, search our hearts. We desire not to hide from you and to seek to flee from you. But we desire to flee from sin. We desire that the inner man, as well as the outer, would be pleasing in your sight. And so we ask that by the Spirit you would come and do a mighty work. Show us a sign for good, we plead, in these days, when the world is going from bad to worse, when it seems that men and women, even young and old, are running headlong into hell. In this very area of sin, of immorality, when it is portrayed and paraded as something desirable to be immoral, we ask that you would use your Word to preserve your people, sanctify your people, convict those outside of Christ, and draw them to the Savior tonight. Hear us, we cry, because we cannot do these things. We plead for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember back when Trinity held a Bible study at Overlook Hospital, which was in, I believe, in Verona or Cedar Grove. And this hospital closed in 2007, so you can't do this anymore. But we had a Bible study with the patients at this hospital who were there on a regular basis long term. And on one occasion, because the academy students back in the day were also tasked with taking on this Bible study from time to time, on one occasion I asked the group, using simple language that they would understand, what you should do, what you needed to do in order to go to heaven. One of the patients, very enthusiastically and very determinedly, proclaimed by being good. You must be good to go to heaven. And that's a common idea, not just held by those who were patients in this mental hospital, but common among people on the street, common around the world. If you want to be right in God's sight, you just try to be good. You do your best to be good, and then you're okay. But what does Jesus say? And I quoted the verse earlier, verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses, goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were considered in Jesus' day to be the gold standard of righteousness. If you wanted to see someone who was really good, really righteous, acceptable in God's sight, you would point to a Pharisee. Now, there's a good man. There's a righteous man. There's a religious man. He's got it made. In Filipino, if I may refer back to my history, we had a saying, lampas pasalangit, which means they're so good they overshot heaven and went out the other side. Well, that's what they would have said about these scribes and Pharisees. They overshot heaven. They were so good. They were so righteous. But Jesus says that's not good enough. This whole idea that you get to heaven by being good is exploded, demolished. It's not good enough. And he goes on to prove this in these six case studies introduced, as I said, by you have heard thus and such. But I say to you, that's wrong. This is the right way to understand it. And he's proving by these six case studies what was written some 1610 years or so later in the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 99. Rule number 2 states that the law is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, the mind, the will, the choosing, the affections, the desires, the emotions, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. So it affects what is in the heart, what is in the will, what is in the mind, not just outward actions. That's what was stated in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Then Rule 6 says that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof and provocations thereunto. So everything that lies behind, everything that prepares the way, everything that opens the heart to these sins, those are also forbidden in the commandments. Now Jesus, in his case studies, is giving the proof texts for those statements. Those are biblical statements, not found in the Bible per se, but backed up by what Jesus is teaching. And so today we're going to examine this section, which is dealing with the seventh commandment with regard to immorality. You shall not commit adultery. And we'll consider the passage under these four headings. First of all, the Pharisees' error exposed. You have heard that it was said what the Pharisees would have taught. Then the true application of the commandment explained. So there's an error exposed, the truth explained. Thirdly, the supreme importance of this emphasized. So there's an emphasis or an emphasization, if you will. And then there's the practical use of this enforced. What does this mean to you in 2021? Well, first of all, then, the Pharisees' error exposed. Remember that Jesus is correcting the Pharisees and not Moses. And though the phrase is not in the earliest manuscripts, it's in the New King James, that it was said by or to the ancients. You have heard that it was said by the ancients or to the ancients, to the people of old. And again, this is, whether that's in the original or not, the point is that Jesus is dealing with a teaching that is not the law itself, but the interpretation of that law. He is not canceling Moses' law. On the contrary, as Pastor Chansky taught us Friday night in our TMA 2 class, he is doubling down on the law of Moses, expounding it, all the more bringing it to the heart. He is not explaining it away. He is not canceling it, abrogating it, throwing it out the window. He's doubling down and saying, you better pay heed to this law. It searches your heart. He is enforcing it as David said, I've seen an end to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. We might add exceedingly deep as well. Now note that the Pharisees quote precisely the seventh commandment. The words are exactly those of the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was in common use in Jesus' day among Greek-speaking Jews. There is no debate with the words of the command, you shall not commit adultery. But what is wrong with the Pharisees, again, is that they merely looked at the outward act as a violation of the command. The outward physical act, that if a man went and slept with the wife of another man, that's a violation. If you didn't do that, you're okay. And so the Pharisees would pat themselves on the back and say, well, I'm okay, I didn't do that, so I passed the test. Check. Seventh commandment. Check. I've done it. I'm all right. I'm good there. And so the problem with that is, as we've seen in the other case study that we already examined, they neglect the heart. They don't even look in their heart. They just look at the outward action, but Jesus proclaimed of them that they are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly looks very good, but inwardly it's filled with dead men's bones. And so this is the problem. May I say here that this is also the problem with many modern teachings of perfectionism. I don't know if you ever were around a perfectionist. They're not as common these days as they once were, I believe. But they would say that I've kept all God's commandments. I've attained a state of perfection. I am perfectly sanctified. I don't sin anymore. A Christian. And Charles Spurgeon, when he once met one of them, said, I suppose that there's no room for me to come visit in your house. And the man said, what do you mean? He said, well, there must be so many angels there that I wouldn't be able to squeeze in. At which the man got enraged and blew his cool. And Spurgeon said, well, I guess you're not as sanctified as you thought you were. And he said, you made me sin. And that's the first time in so many months. Well, the problem with perfectionism, you see, is that they tend to have this outward standard of morality. I've kept the commandment because I didn't actually, literally, lie with another man's wife. And so, I'm good. Jesus explodes that interpretation. That is an outward and an insufficient view of what this commandment entails. Now we come to the true application of the commandment explained. You see, it's not merely external. It's not merely outward. It's not merely a literalistic, simplistic view of just lying with another man's wife. Jesus now goes to the heart. And as he opens this up in the following verse, but I say to you, verse 28, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus tells you, the lustful look has already violated the seventh commandment. That you're not innocent if you say, well, I didn't lie with anybody. Well, I wanted to, but I didn't. The lustful look already violates the command. And so what we have here now is divine interpretation. Remember, now we have God the Son interpreting what the finger of God the Father wrote on tablets of stone centuries before. Jesus is giving us not just inspired, but giving us God's interpretation, God's infallible interpretation of His own law. Now, what is a lustful look? Because He says, he who looks on a woman, and then there's a purpose clause, with the purpose of lusting for her, has committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, it's not the mere glance of the eye, which may notice a scantily clad woman jogging along the side of the road. Now, thankfully, the temperatures are dropping, and so that sight will be less common. But it is the turning of the face, turning of the eyes, gazing to drink in what is seen there. It is the second glance, the fixed stare, which examines her anatomy, undresses her mentally in order to feast the lust upon her form. That is the lustful look. As Martin Luther, and Luther is a common name today, is reported to have said, you cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, the initial glance, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You can keep them from roosting there. You can keep those thoughts from abiding in your mind. You can kick them out and say, be gone. And that is what Jesus is saying we need to do. The lustful look violates this command. Now, where does this adultery then take place? If it's not in the woman's literal bed, where is it? He goes on to say, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, it's heart sin that Jesus is exposing. Sin begins in the heart. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. The Markan version puts it this way. He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, Mark 7, 20, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. Next word, fornications. Out of the heart. Thefts, murders, adulteries, out of the heart. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality. Where does it start? In the heart. Envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So we need to get this clearly fixed in our minds. Fix it in your head. Maybe you say, I've never lain with another woman. I'm innocent there. I've done it, not done it. Whether she's not my wife and whether she's the wife of another man or we're both single, that's all a violation here. Don't just say, you know, well, that's just if you're a married man with another married man's wife. No. This is all sexual immorality is dealt with in the seventh commandment. Not just a man doing it, but a woman doing it. A woman looking on a man for lust is equally forbidden here. Any lust in the heart, any lustful look in the eyes, these are all forbidden. Get it fixed in your mind. You maybe never did this literally. Are you innocent, though, with regard to this command? Can you check the box? Oh, that seventh command, I'm good there. When you take Jesus' words, apply the mirror of His words to your own heart, not just your outward deeds. Who can say, I am free from my sin, from any sin? I'm innocent. I'm good. I'm a good person. Who here? In your right mind, in the light of what Jesus exposes, who here would say, I'm a good person? Is it not rather that all of us must say, I have sinned and done that which is evil in your sight? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. I am guilty before a holy God. What then? What then can I do to be saved? And you see Jesus' words, drive you, dear friend, drive you lovingly, tenderly, but forcefully. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. I need pardon to be accepted before a holy God. I need righteousness that is better than my own. Oh, much, much better than the scribes and Pharisees. Where can I find such righteousness? Thankfully, we know the answer to this. There's that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's Jesus the Savior. And so these words convicting us drive us to the Savior, the only Savior for sinners, Jesus, who died, was buried, rose again, ascended on high, who lived a perfect life, the life we should have lived, as we heard this morning, died the death we should have died, Jesus, the Savior. And so, that's the true application of this command. It leaves us all guilty. Every mouth is stopped before Him. Thanks be to God. There's a perfect righteousness found in Him. But then we come to, in the third place, to the supreme importance of this. Maybe someone would say, okay, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm not perfect. People will quickly back up and say, well, nobody's perfect. And take refuge in the fact that, well, I'm one among many. That's not good enough. Why is this important, this commandment? Even Christians may say, well, you know, it's covered in the blood. Okay, then I'm forgiven. And so it doesn't really matter. What's the importance of Jesus' words opening up to us the true meaning of this seventh commandment? Here's the importance. Jesus gives us the importance in two absolute statements, verses 29 and 30. And Calvin calls these statements hyperboles, figures of speech, which are an excessive or exaggerated figure to make a point. He's perhaps, you know, making this so strong that you get it. All right? That's the point Calvin is making there. And what are the two statements? They're very similar. They're parallel in expression. If your right eye causes you to stumble, you're gazing at that woman to lust for her. Well, pluck out your eye. It's better to enter into life without an eye than to have your body cast into hell. I think we would agree if you put it absolutely like that. It's better to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. Agreed? I think we could say that makes sense. Then he uses the hand. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. If the right hand, and the word stumble could be used of a stick in a trap, if it traps you, if it ensnares you, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. It's what Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, what are the members? He's not talking about hands, legs, feet. He says, and we went through this in Colossians not too long ago, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put them to death. Don't play games. Don't make treaties. Don't have parley. Put them to death. Cut them off. All right, so these are the absolute statements, these hyperboles. Now, the question is, and it always comes up, I think that we're probably beyond this, but I'll deal with it anyway, in case anyone has the question in their mind. Is this literal? Does Jesus really intend for us to go around and looking out at the congregation, do I see anyone with gaping holes in their eyes, maybe covered with a wooden eye, or do I see people who have actually literally I don't know of anyone in this whole congregation, and we have a good number here tonight, I'm thankful to see. We could always fill more in the pews, and I pray for that. But do I see anyone with a gaping hole there? No, I don't see anyone with a right hand cut off either. Is it literal? No, we know that it's not. Why so? How do we know that? Well, as many commentaries, the Puritans included, would say, if any verse or any command would be interpreted so as to violate another commandment, that's a wrong interpretation. And you see the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, which we just dealt with in previous verses, forbids not only literal killing, but also any harming of anyone else. And so harming yourself, cutting off your hand, would be forbidden by the sixth commandment. Do yourself no harm, Paul said to the Philippian jailer. And so, to interpret this literally would lead to a violation of the sixth commandment. And so that cannot be what Jesus intended. Well, what's the point then? Why did Jesus say it this way? Well, he said it for a point. He said it for a reason. And this is the point. It's showing the seriousness, the ugliness of sin. The heinousness, to use an old word, which means it's the awfulness. The utter despicability. I can't think of enough words to make it look as bad as it really is. That's what Jesus is doing by this exaggeration. Sin is so bad that it's worth even maiming yourself to avoid sinning. Now, again, not literally, but that's the point. It is better for you that one part of your body perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. By way of illustration, you perhaps heard of the man. I remember hearing of this. I had to Google it just so I got the facts straight. You've heard of the man who was fishing alone in the back country. This was in Colorado, and had a boulder fall on his leg as he was fishing in this mountain lake, and his leg was trapped. And he's there in this remote area, and night was coming. It's going to get cold. He's going to die by hunger or exposure, certainly, if he does not get out of there. And he took his pocket knife, and that was the report. I read the news article. He took his pocket knife and cut off his leg below the knee, where it was trapped. And he limped out to his pickup truck, which was about a half a mile away, and drove to the nearest home, nearest place, to find help. And he survived. And he said, well, I thought it's better to live without a leg than to die alone in the wilderness. Now, you see, that's exactly the point that Jesus is making here. It's your life, your soul is of greatest value. It's worth more than any sin. It's better to live forever, eternal life, than to tolerate, to play around with any sin. Here's the point. Sin kills. Sin indulged in will kill your soul. It will ensnare you. To use that interpretation of the word that Jesus used, if it makes you stumble, if it ensnares you, causes you to sin. Then he says, sin is so bad, you need to deal with it ruthlessly. Consider the Beatitudes that we studied already. Because he spoke of these men who are poor in spirit. That is, they realize their sin. They hate their sin. They mourn for their sin. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to be done with sin. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart. They want to purify not just the outer man, not just to put away outward sin, but they want to purify the heart. He says, they shall see God. It's the same thing he's saying here. Those who want to enter the kingdom are those who are dealing ruthlessly with their sin. And so, the lesson. Deal ruthlessly with lust. Lust in the heart. Lust in the look. Lust in what you watch. Lust in where you go, perhaps. Lust in your companions. Deal ruthlessly with lust. If you don't, where's the evidence that you're a Christian? I see some say, well, that's works righteousness. That's legalistic. That's saying that you have to earn your salvation by dealing with lust. No. We abominate such teaching in this place. We reject legalism. We reject any teaching that says your salvation is based on your works. We heard it this morning. It's not your righteousness that's going to save you. It's not your dealing with your lust that's going to save you. But if you're saved, you'll be dealing with your lust. If any man is in Christ, you know the verse, I've quoted it here many times. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. And here's the point. If there's no difference between you and your office mates, your workmates, when on their lunch break they go and look at pornography on the computer or on their phones, if you're doing the same thing and there's no difference, how can you call yourself a Christian? You're indulging the same lust as they do. Where's the evidence? If you, young people, have the same filth on your phones and are texting the same wicked, filthy messages as your classmates, where's the evidence of what you claim that you say, I've been born again? You see, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're dealing with this, you're fighting this, and you're determined, I'm going to put this into death. I'm going to kill sin, or else it'll kill me. It's that important. You need to take it that seriously. Do you get that? Are you determined? No parley with sin. No peace treaties. No little negotiations. Well, I'll let you go so far, but you know, that's as far as we go. You try that. It won't be long, but you'll be moving the boundaries back. It doesn't work. No parley with the devil. Fight sin. Put it to death. It's that serious. That's what Jesus is saying by these two statements. What's the practical use then of this? How do we enforce it in our day and age? Well, the first thing I would say is this. Repent and flee to Christ. And see, again, one of the main points here, the main purpose as Jesus goes through these six case studies of showing that you need a better righteousness than scribes and Pharisees have, is to drive you to repentance, to lead you to the Savior, to show you, I can't do this. And if that's your cry, Pastor, you're asking too much. I know I am. Too much for any sinner. But a Christian? See, you need a Savior. And that's what this is showing you. You need a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what the angels announced. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the good news. Come to Him and turn from your righteousness, because it's filth, and turn to Jesus. But then for our brethren here, for Christians, what is it telling you? It's saying, lay aside every encumbrance. To quote Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and I believe that's a picture of those who have gone before. Think of Vince, of Harry, of those who have gone before us from this place. We're there in glory. We have a great cloud of witnesses watching us, as it were. Let us lay aside all, let us also, as they did, lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with endurance. Keep running. Lay aside those encumbrances. You don't need them. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, what joy to see you cross the finish line. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so I say to you, what hinders you? What is the encumbrance in your life? Especially in regard to the seventh commandment. And I say this is a plague on this generation. When I was a boy, and this is going back some 50 more years, things were bad. You know, we're not talking about the good old days. I was in high school during the sexual revolution, Woodstock and all of that stuff. This goes back a long time. But it was more decent then than it is now. Things are going from bad to worse. And I fear for our kids what they're going to grow up in. Back in my day, you see, there was no internet. Back in my day, there was no click of a mouse that would open up a website and display before your eyes pornography right there in the privacy of your room. No, there was pornography. But it was not as easily accessible. I say, what does hinder you? What is the snare for you? What is that which entraps your soul? Where is the encumbrance? Where is the stumbling block? Paul told young Timothy, flee. He didn't say, stand and fight with the devil in this. Flee youthful lusts. There's a time to fight and there's a time to flee. Flee youthful lusts. Not stop, not talk. Get out of there. Now, don't just make excuses for yourself. Well, it's so bad now. Things, I can't help myself. He says, put it off. He says, cut it off. What are the hindrances that you face? Well, I've listed a few. Let's just take the worst, the internet. As I said, you can just open up your computer, open up your laptop, open up your phone, and with a tap or a click, you can be seeing things you know you should not be seeing. And if you cannot resist clickbait, if you cannot resist those porn sites that show up enticing you, it's better to enter life without the internet. It's better to enter life without a smartphone. It's better to enter life without it. Unplug. If you cannot resist. You know, it's just so, forgive me, but it's absurd. You go to a news website, whether your news portal is CNN or Fox News or BBC, whatever it is, they portray as news something to this of this nature. What Miss Sex Symbol wore to the ball in Vanity Fair. And that's there. It's one of the headlines. Oh, I wonder what she wore. No, you don't want to know. You don't need to click it. You don't need to go there. So what? It's not news. It doesn't concern you. Don't click it. Get out of there. And I'm just being blunt and plain. Because it comes, I mean, you're not going to look for that. But it comes to you. And saying, click me. Don't you want to know this? Don't you want to see this? No, you don't. Because it violates the seventh commandment. What else? Boyfriend or girlfriend? You singles? You can't keep your hands off each other? Break off the relationship. It's not healthy. Whether you need to cool off or just totally cancel, it's not healthy. bad companions. 1 Corinthians 15:33, I believe, is the verse. Corrupt good morals. That man, that woman is not leading you in the right way. Look for somebody more godly. Friendship, bad companions. How about your friends, your buddies at school? Are they going to say, well, you're such a weirdo. You don't have that on your phone. You don't look at this. What's wrong with you? Let them say it. Who cares what they think? It's better to enter heaven as a dweeb or a nerd or a weirdo, whatever word is current, than to go to hell and be cool. Cable TV? You can't choose the right shows? Cancel it. You know, you'll save yourself how much bucks a month. Netflix? You can save the subscription money. Go buy a Christian book every month. Jake will welcome you downstairs. Drive past a billboard and every time you go past, you almost have an accident? Don't go that way. Whatever it is. You get the point. And here's my point. As your pastor, I want to see you in glory. Don't say, oh man, he's quitting preaching, he's going to Medlin. I want to see you in glory. That's my job. It's not just my job. It's because I love you. I want to see you in glory. Fight sin. Put it to death. Use the means of grace. Okay, not only fight sin with casting out, dealing with those encumbrances and stumbling blocks, but use the means of grace. You know, so what do you do? How do I fight this? Well, you take out your Bible. Read your Bible when temptation strikes you. Send up emergency prayers that the older writers would call ejaculatory prayers. In other words, in the middle of the attack of the enemy. Lord, help me. Put on a sermon video instead of a porn video. And here may I say, the means of grace, you're here. I'm glad you're here. Because you're hearing this. We all need this. Because we live in a wicked and perverse generation. But you're here. That's good. So I'm talking to the choir. Don't neglect the means of grace. And if you're not here, and you can be, I know there's some who can't attend for various reasons. But if you can be here, you see, Jesus promised where two or three hundred, gather in my name, I'm there. Join us. We'd be happy to see you. And that leads to the next means of grace is fellowship. You see, it's not just that we come and we hear the preaching and God comes in more power. And, you know, you're at home and you're in your jammies and you leave the sermon and you go get a cup of coffee and you come back and you miss something. But here, you're not going to go up and get a cup of coffee. There's something about being in the gathering of God's people. Not just the preaching, though. There's also the fellowship. You know, what I love about this church is the preacher goes to the back. And of course, there's some who are, you know, need to be on their way sooner than others. But sometimes the preacher is standing at the back and he says, where's everybody? And oh, there they are. They're still sitting around talking. And so you have to leave the back door and come and mingle here. Well, that's because fellowship is taking place. How are you? How have you been? What can I pray for you? How are you doing with that problem? How is your mother-in-law? How is so-and-so? And fellowship, which is accountability, we are our brother's keepers. And we're caring for each other. Use the means of fellowship to help in fighting sin. But then I would also say, don't be a stumbling block. You see, is not explicit here, but where Jesus says, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart, there is the flip side. And there are women, and we know this in the world around us, who dress in order to attract lustful looks. And that seems to be deliberate. It seems to be the purpose. Perhaps then they would blame a man for doing it. And I'm not shifting all the blame on the woman, because men are still required to do this no matter what women wear or don't wear. But don't be a stumbling block, ladies. I do appreciate the women in this church, because as a general rule, it is true that you dress modestly. As a general rule, there is concern not to entice and not to have a man sitting in the congregation tempted to sin by a sister sitting in front of him. And so I appreciate, keep up the good work. Don't be a stumbling block. And that goes for men as well. Men, be careful, lest you cause a sister to stumble. But ultimately, as I've said, we need to deal with those enticements, the entanglements of sin. But ultimately, brethren, look to Jesus. See, here's what I love about that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer had said, lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles you. The very next thing is looking unto Jesus. And the verb there, and if you have your Greek Testament, you can check me on this, is looking away. Looking away unto Jesus. And I'd like to emphasize this because I think it's an important point that doesn't come out in any of our English translations as far as I know. Looking away from that temptation, looking away from that enticement, looking away from that entanglement, look away from that and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. You see, we have armaments, we have weapons, we have means and methods that we can use to fight sin. We do not need to bow down before it and say, I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself. You have a Savior, a mighty Savior, a Savior who conquered sin, who conquered death, who conquered the devil. And what He's done, He'll do for you. Looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, look to Him as your perfect righteousness. We heard that this morning. Where do we get a perfect righteousness? How can I be acceptable before God? Not my doing, not my fighting, not my purifying myself, but Him who is altogether pure and altogether righteous. I look to Him, and my conscience finds rest, because I have a perfect righteousness. As we sing, what can set me faultless before the throne? It is His blood that can for all atone. In what robe of righteousness will I appear in the Father's courts? It's Jesus' robe of righteousness. Without Him you cannot stand. But also, as you look to Him as your righteousness, you look to Him as that atoning sacrifice, you look to Him as your captain, who will enable you to stand and fight the good fight and to conquer against sin. Apart from me, Jesus told His disciples, you can do nothing. You can do a lot of mess, but you can do no good. You need Christ. Look to Him. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Follow Him. The author and finisher of your faith. How are you going to endure? How are you going to fight these temptations which are overwhelming in our day? Which come stare you, slap you in the face, as it were? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look at His nail-pierced hands. Look at the marks of His dying love. And resolve, brother and sister, you're not going to add, as it were, to His suffering. by your sin. I'm determined. He died for me. He died for me that I would not live to myself, not live to my lust, but that I would live for Him who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And so, brethren, as we close this evening, are you determined to fight sin? If you're a Christian, you are. You're determined that you're not going to let it rule over you, for you're not under sin, but under grace. It will not be your master. If you're not a Christian, you're falling before it. You need a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Come to Him. He and He alone can change you, give you a new heart. As we sang, take out that stony heart. And by divine heart surgery, replace it with a heart of flesh. Come to Him. Let Him do it. Ask Him to do it. Plead with Him. He'll do it. Even tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the words of our Savior, which expose our hearts. Show us who we are. Show us what we are. Sinners. Sinners before God, a holy God. A righteous God. A God who judges righteously. Sinners with no hope in ourselves. And You've shown us the Savior, that one who has perfect righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Perfect righteousness is what we need, and we find it in Him. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help Your people, taking that righteousness, standing complete in Christ, would then fight against the sin that so easily entangles us in this wicked world. Those snares that are around about us, give us strength, give us grace, give us courage to fight them, no matter what others may say, to follow in the steps of our Savior. And we do plead again for those who are ensnared by sin, who are slaves of sin, set them free tonight. May it be that tonight we would hear that wonderful question, what must I do to be saved? And we would hear then that song of praise that even the Philippian jailer sang that night. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so work in our midst and get glory to Your name. We pray through Jesus our Savior. Amen.